thank you for being our Lord and Master. And Lord, we thank you for your word that reveals you to us, that helps us to know how you want us to live, how you want us to think about you, what you want us to do. I pray, Lord, that you will help us each and every day. Help our faith to grow. Help our faith in you to know no bounds. And Father, help us to come closer to you through our study of Isaiah, Father, through our reading of your word. It's through your Son that we pray. Amen. We do have handouts. If you don't have one, raise your hand. We have ushers in the back who will pass them out to you. Reader and guys, if y'all will get those from the back and pass them out to folks, I'd appreciate it.
I hit the wrong button already.
Hit it again.
Technology. Well, good morning. It's a real honor and joy to be with you in beautiful San Antonio and to be here in this lovely auditorium here at MacArthur Park and to get to know many of you. And we have found, you know, connections already that we've had with many members of the congregation here. And it's just a real joy to get to meet you. And it's an honor to be a part of this series or this weekend and to join you in a study of the book of Isaiah. We're also delighted that we managed to come on a weekend where you had warm weather. We understand it's been kind of cold here in San Antonio this winter. In Oklahoma City, we've had the worst weather in history. Christmas Eve, we had 12 inches of snow, which is a record snowfall for Oklahoma City as long as they've been keeping records. We were in the house for 5 days, couldn't get out. Didn't bother us a bit. And we've had another snowstorm, nice storm in January. OC was closed down for 2 or 3 days, and you know, that didn't bother us either. We just stayed home. And so sometimes we think we might as well move to, you know, Boston or something, the kind of weather we're having this winter here in the South. But it's nice to come and see leaves on the trees and some green grass that's beginning to sprout here in San Antonio. Actually, we have a few connections with San Antonio. My wife, Sally, her folks, Wayne and Jane Tague, lived out in Kerrville. They retired out there. And then I forgot the allergy again, but she developed some allergies, and they moved up to Fort Worth, and both of them have now passed away. And then her brother, Rick, was an attorney at Fort Sam. Is that right? Fort Sam. And he went to, I think I'm allowed to say, he went to Sunset Ridge. Is that okay? Yeah, he went to another church. Not as good as this one I've heard, but another church. Rick now lives in Oklahoma City, so we're glad to be close to her brother. Bring you greetings from Oklahoma Christian. We're having a fine semester. I'm teaching biblical Hebrew, and the students are doing pretty well. Second semester Hebrew gets to be a little bit tough. And I'm teaching the book of Isaiah to graduate students, and on Tuesday nights we're covering all 66 chapters of the book in 8 weeks, 2 hours a week, and we've invited about 30 church leaders from Oklahoma City to join us. And so we have a full house on Tuesday night going through the book of Isaiah. And then I'm also teaching Joshua to Esther, which is 11 books, and that's a pretty big chunk. These are undergraduates, and that class is going well. My wife, Sally, is also a teacher, and she has a class of about 35 sophomore and junior girls, and they're going through a survey of the New Testament. So we're having a good semester. I'm really excited that you're going to do Isaiah. Isaiah is a wonderful book. It's just absolutely delightful. It's dense. And it's difficult, but it is well worth the effort. Let me mention a couple of reasons why you should really be enthusiastic about this study. One is Isaiah may have been the favorite book of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so when you read the Gospels, you'll find that Jesus frequently refers to the book of Isaiah. He had read the book of Isaiah. And so if you've not read and studied the book of Isaiah, you've not done something Jesus has done. Because he was a student of Isaiah. And so when he came back to his hometown synagogue, they asked him to read Scripture. The scroll that he reached for, they didn't have books then, just had scrolls. But the scroll that he reached for was the scroll of Isaiah. And he opened it up, and he knew exactly where to open it, which suggests to me that he knew this scroll. And of course, scrolls were, you know, you didn't have a scroll that you carried to synagogue or church with you, like we carry Bibles. There were very few of those. And somehow Jesus had access to that. Somehow Jesus knew this book well enough to quote it. And so, church, you're getting to do what Jesus did. And this is going to be a study in which you're walking in footsteps of your Lord in a very deep study. And not only Jesus, but all the New Testament writers. When Paul came to Rome in the latter part of Acts, he began to preach to the people there. And the books he used were the Torah, the law, Genesis through Deuteronomy, and the prophets. And there were four prophets in the way they bound the books. There was Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the 12 minor prophets. So there are four prophets that he could have been referring to. And so from the Torah, Genesis through Deuteronomy, and the prophets, including Isaiah, Paul in Rome taught the people the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, could you do that? Because we use the New Testament to teach people the gospel of Jesus Christ. And well, we should. But the Apostle Paul didn't have the New Testament. He was writing it. And so he used the material you're about to study. He knew this book. And if you read through his epistles, especially Romans, especially 8, 9, 10, 11, he's regularly referring to the book of Isaiah. Paul knew Isaiah well enough to quote it. And so you're about to walk in some pretty big steps there, going through the book of Isaiah. And then all the New Testament is quite familiar with Isaiah. Isaiah, or perhaps Deuteronomy, perhaps Psalms, are the most often quoted books in the New Testament. There are several thousand quotations of the New Testament from the Old Testament, and most of those are from Deuteronomy, Isaiah, or Psalms. 150 times the New Testament quotes this book. The book of Revelation seems to draw deeply on the book of Isaiah. And so as you read Isaiah, you're reading a book that the New Testament writers read. Or think about Acts 8. The eunuch is traveling back home down to Ethiopia. He's somewhere out in the desert, and he's reading. And he must have his own scroll, I guess. But he's reading what? He's reading the book of Isaiah. And Philip joins that chariot, and they travel along, and Philip begins with Isaiah. And he preaches the gospel of Christ, and they come to some water out in the desert. Isn't that an interesting story, water in the desert? And actually, I went through that desert one day, and we were thinking about Acts 8, and we said, I wonder if we could find some water. And sure enough, we found some water. We waited out. It was about knee deep. And so the eunuch was baptized, all from a study of the book of Isaiah. When you study Isaiah, you can also know that the oldest copy of any part of the Bible that we now have anywhere in the world is the book of Isaiah. When the Dead Sea Scrolls were found in 1947 out in the Judean wilderness, they had found a big pottery jar, and inside was a complete scroll of the book of Isaiah, all 66 chapters. It's the oldest copy of any part of the Bible in the world. And so you're about to start a study of a book that is well attested. And I have some pictures this afternoon of that manuscript. This is also a wonderful book of hope. There's a lot of doom and gloom, a lot of accusation about wrongdoing in the book. That's the way the prophets were. They told it like it was. But many words of hope. I think the most hopeful piece of literature of any kind in any language written anywhere in human history is the book of Isaiah. It's just filled with hopeful words. We're going to look at a couple of those hopeful words in the Sunday school hour and a couple more and during church. And then you will find, as you read through Isaiah, as you're reading through it, you're going to find lines that you know because they're in the song book. Our songwriters knew Isaiah. So when we sing, the Zion song this morning, "O Zion, Zion," where does that come from? It comes from Isaiah. When we sing "Hallelujah, Praise Jehovah," and the clouds are rolled back as a scroll, that's Isaiah. "Peace, perfect peace, holy, holy, holy." So many of our songs draw deeply from the poetry of the book of Isaiah. So best wishes to all of you as you begin the study of this great book. Well, we're going to talk about a banquet. We're going to study Isaiah 24 and 25 in just a couple of verses, actually the verses that the brother read just a moment ago. This is the story of a banquet. And we all like banquets, don't we? I listed some of the banquets we go to. I think it was, 2 weeks ago, we had a Valentine's cabaret at OC. So Sally bought tickets. I have a wonderful wife. And we went to the cabaret. We had London Broil there in the McIntosh Conservatory, and then a group of students chose songs from Rodgers and Hammerstein's musicals on Broadway. And we had about an hour and a half of beautiful music all about romance and love and that sort of thing. Well, it was a delightful banquet. And I'm sure that all of you could tell stories of banquets. My favorite banquet story really involves Sally. When we lived in Milwaukee, Wisconsin, she worked for a company called Rickert Industrial. They were a specialist in sandpaper and grinding bits. You look at Sally, she doesn't look like she'd be an expert in sandpaper and grinding bits. But she worked there. And a man came to work there named Earl. And he was an older gentleman, had just lost his wife, and was really looking for something to do. And he went to a large independent church in town, not one of our churches. And he and Sally got to be friends because in a very hostile environment to Christianity, they both adhered to Christ. And so they would talk during break and that sort of thing. Earl, gray-haired guy. And he really came to appreciate Sally. And we were just a young couple. And it was before we had kids. And he said, at Christmas time, he said, I'd like for you and Sally to go out to one of the fine restaurants in Milwaukee, and I'll give you my credit card. And we thought, well, what a wonderful gift. But the more we thought about it, the more uncomfortable we became with that. And we thought, well, so I said, go ask Earl to come with us. And so she did. And so Earl said, well, okay. And so he came up with this plan. And he said, wear a suit and tie and be hungry. And you need about 6 hours. And he says, I'll pick you up. So he came by and he got himself a date and he picked us up at the house and we started heading toward downtown Milwaukee. And I started going through Carl Rotzi's and Mater's and all these famous Turner's, all the famous restaurants in downtown Milwaukee, the German food. And I thought, oh, I wonder which one we're going to go to. This is going to be a feast. And we took the exit to Chicago. And I thought, are we going to Chicago for dinner? Well, the south side of Milwaukee is a section of town that's known to be poor people live in that section. I never like to call places where poor people the bad part of town because they think it's the good part of town. And so we took an exit right in the middle of that section of the community. And I thought, oh, I don't know of any restaurants here. And we pulled into the parking lot of a restaurant called Old Town. It was a Serbian restaurant. Eastern Europeans owned it. And we walked into the restaurant. It was a huge room. It was bigger than this room, I think, filled with tables. And I didn't even know it existed. And we were met there by about six other people. So it ended up being about 10 of us. And we were going to have a banquet. We were going to have a banquet. And when we arrived, there was a table on the little platform next to us, about 35 people up there, and looked like they were eating the main course, and they were having a joyful time. And they were drinking a lot of alcohol. And there was another table of about 15 right next to us, and when we came in, these people turned around and greeted us and said hello, I thought, that's unusual. So we sat there, and the waiter came out and brought us some food, and we started eating food, and about 10 minutes later, he brought out another dish, and we were eating that dish, and a few minutes later, brought out another dish, and well, after we'd been there about 45 minutes eating, I asked Earl, I said, do we get to order? And Earl said, oh, no. He said, at Old Town, you order the day before. And I've ordered for you. And so we continued to eat, and the food continued to come, and it was a remarkable meal. And they had a roving ensemble that was going around with a guitar and violin and some things, and they would strike up different songs. I remember they struck up I Wish I Were a Rich Man from Fiddler on the Roof. And the table of 35 up there, one of the guys he was pretty intoxicated, and they had red napkins there, and he got up and he did the Tevye dance all around the banquet hall, and we all clapped along with him. And that was back in the day, the end of Jimmy Carter's administration, the hostages were in Iran. Remember that? And that little ensemble struck up God Bless America. And we all stood up, just sort of intuitively, and we all held hands the whole way across the restaurant. I thought, is this church or something? And we sang God Bless America, holding hands in that restaurant. Well, then, at the end of the banquet hall, a little bit later, the door opened, and our waiter appeared there with this huge silver platter. And as soon as he came out of the door, everybody in the restaurant turned and started to clap. And, of course, we had no idea what was going on at our banquet. And he came over to our table, and he got down on his knees right at the end of our table with that platter. And he took it, and he opened the platter. And we were having roast goose. He carved it and laid out our plates, and that was our main course. Well, we ate for about 3 hours. And finally, we were done, had finished dessert, and the people at the table of 35, they were still eating. They must have had the 40-course meal. And the group of 15, they were still eating. We got up to go, and they all got up and said goodbye. It was like family. Well, that was the banquet at Old Town. And I'm sure you have a story that you could tell a bit like that. Well, we're going to talk about a banquet. And here's the text. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wines, of rich food filled with marrow, of well-aged wines strained clear. So it's a banquet in the future that God is going to put together, the Lord, on a mountaintop in Jerusalem, for all peoples. That word feast, I've underlined it because it's a very interesting word. It's not the usual word for Hebrew gatherings. It's the word that's used for non-Hebrew gatherings. And so it's the same word that is used for the food that Daniel refused to eat. He didn't want to go to the feast of the king. He was going to eat other food. This is the word of the food he didn't eat. Or when Samson, they have the marriage feast where he finds out that his wife's been given to somebody else. It's this intoxicating feast that the Philistines are having. It's this word. And so this is a feast that secular people in the ancient world would have partaken of. And yet it's going to be a feast that God puts together. Well, we have, I think, some questions. At least they come to my mind. What's going on here? What's the context of this? And we kind of like to see the invitation list. Who's invited to this feast? And then what happens at the banquet? What's going to happen? So let's kind of explore those as we study this text. Well, the historical context of this part of Isaiah 20, chapters 24 through 39, is a crisis. And so it's written during a crisis. It's written as if it were happening on December 7th, 1941. Some of you remember that Sunday morning, don't you? Or it's written as if it took place during November 1963, or September 11th, 2001, or maybe even a little bit last week when we got the news that another plane had flown into a building. Until we heard the full story, we thought, oh no. That's what I thought, oh no. Well, this is, did that go away? Okay, I'm sure they're working on it. I sure hope they're working on it. And so, do you know we have the wrong slide on the screen? Hello? You working on the slides? Oh, good. Okay. Let me get to where I want to be. If it's technical, I managed to break it, so it's probably my fault. So, these chapters, this chapter about the banquet is written during this crisis. And the crisis is, it takes place in 701 B.C. It's not real important that we know a lot about it, but the Assyrians, which were the nuclear power, the people with all the weapons and the military apparatus, the people with all the soldiers, they were the ones coming to attack Judah, which was the capital of Jerusalem, in 701 B.C. And Isaiah is inside the city preaching to the people, and this is one of the texts that he preaches about. And so we actually have this well attested from archaeology. The commander leading the attack on behalf of the Assyrians is Sennacherib. We have his picture, although I think all the Assyrian rulers kind of look the same, so maybe they just sort of had a cookie cutter. And the story of this attack is told on this prism. You see this prism on the right, upper right-hand corner, the Taylor prism. It's actually, there are two of them. There's one in the Louvre and one in the British Museum. And then there's another one in Chicago at the Oriental Institute. If you're ever in Chicago, Oriental Institute has a lot of biblical artifacts, and the museum is free. And then the bottom pictures are a relief that was at Nineveh that's now in the Louvre in Paris that shows the attack on one of the suburbs of Jerusalem, the city of Lachish, a little bit distant from Jerusalem. So this attack is well tested from what we know from archaeology along with the Bible. So you can imagine being inside during this period of time. And so Isaiah begins to preach. The banquet's told in chapter 25. In chapter 24, he talks about this battle at the end of the world. And it's Armageddon. It's Magog and Gog in Ezekiel 39. It's in Revelation. And so he tells this awful story about the destruction of the world. And so he says, for example, "Behold, the Lord will lay waste the earth and make it desolate, and he will twist its surface and scatter its inhabitants." It's an awful story in chapter 24. Or verse 19, the earth is utterly broken, the earth is rent asunder, the earth is violently shaken. And so chapter 24, Isaiah tells the people about life at the end of the world. And then in chapter 25, he talks about the beginning of heaven. So we have the end of the world, this great end time battle in chapter 24, and then as Isaiah in chapter 25 begins to talk about heaven, he talks about worship in heaven, then the banquet in heaven, and then more worship in heaven, where the people say, well, it's good that we waited on God, because look where we are now. The word heaven is not used there, but Isaiah is describing what the New Testament will call heaven. My clicker is working intermittently. And so the worship begins in chapter 25. "O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things, plans formed of old, faithful and sure." That's the verse that comes right after the end time battle, introduces the worship that's taking place in heaven. So what's Isaiah doing? Jerusalem's under siege. And so he cites God's power in the distant future. The enemy army is outside, and Isaiah says, but keep in mind that in the future, God is going to have the power to do this great end-time battle, and he's going to begin heaven. And surely the God, he's saying, that can do that can take care of this siege that we're under right now. And so you can imagine the people in Jerusalem There's not enough water. There's not enough food. All the men have been taken for military service. They're rationed. They're deprived. They're getting hungry. And so what does Isaiah tell them about this great banquet that they're all going to go to in the future? Well, who's invited to the banquet? Well, verse 25 tells us, on this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a banquet. Now, the wicked will not be there because they've all been destroyed in chapter 24. That's the great end time battle. All the wicked, all the oppressed, all the evil people of the world, they'll be destroyed. But all peoples will be invited, all the saved, all the faithful will come to this banquet. And what happens at the banquet? It says, well, and he will destroy on this mountain the shroud that is cast over all the peoples, the sheet that is spread over all the nations. He will swallow up death forever. Then the Lord God will wipe away all tears from all faces, and the disgrace of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. So four things he's going to do at the banquet: destroy the shroud, swallow up death, wipe away all tears, and remove disgrace. Well, the shroud, it's a very interesting word. It's the same word used to describe the covering for Goliath's sword in 1 Samuel chapter 17. But it apparently refers to this sense we all have that this is not the perfect world, that we live in a wicked world, this burden that we all labor under, that something is not quite right. And at the banquet, God's going to remove that covering. And then at the banquet, I'm sorry, will you start doing this? This is not working. Okay. Would you back it up? Back it up, back it up. You're going the wrong way. We want the sword. And so at the banquet, I'll just lift my hand when I want to change. Okay. At the banquet, God is going to swallow up death. I'm sorry about the picture. I couldn't get a picture of God swallowing death. And so there's a man, a magician, swallowing a sword. But all of the dead, all of the wicked, all of the evil will have died in the battle in chapter 24. And so there will no longer be any need for death. And so God will swallow up death. And then also at the banquet, God's going to wipe away all tears. And we call this an anthropomorphic line. Many of the descriptions of God in the Bible are descriptions in which God does things like we do. And so they're anthropomorphic. God talks and God walks and God looks and God sees. Those are all human characteristics that we use to describe God. And so here, in a very human kind of way, we describe our divine Father in a very tender, gentle moment, wiping away all tears. And so he's going to take away that shroud. He's going to swallow up death. He's going to wipe away all tears. And then he's finally going to remove all reproach. Now, we have forgiveness of sins, but we continue to sin. And we continue to have bad thoughts. And we continue to do things we don't intend to do. But at the banquet, all that's taken away. No longer even sin. There'll be no shame, no censure, no disgrace. It's all taken away at this banquet. Well, this banquet scene in Isaiah 25 has quite an influence on the New Testament. And the first way is this banquet theme. Hello? Now my finger's not working. What's that? There we go. Go on to the next one. Yeah, while it's working, let's get it to work. Okay, well, in the New Testament, we have a number of texts that talk about an end-time banquet. And, of course, we have the supper and the agape meals in the New Testament, all times of eating. Matthew 8 is one of those. Jesus finished the Sermon on the Mount. He heals the leper, and then he comes down, and the centurion comes, wants someone at his house healed, and Jesus says, okay, I'll come with you. And the centurion says, no, just say the word. And Jesus says, what great faith. And then he thinks about the text in Isaiah. I tell you, many will come from east and west, will eat with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the heirs of the kingdom will be thrown into utter darkness. Well, he's thinking, this centurion is going to be there at this great banquet with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Or we have another text, Luke 14. In fact, there's two in Luke 14, a wedding feast text, and then this one about the great end time banquet in which people will sit down. And this one they send out into the byways and highways and get more people, another banquet. And then we have another one in Luke 6. So in Luke 6, we have the Sermon on the Plain. Remember when Jesus does the second set of Beatitudes, one set in Matthew 5, another one in Luke 6. And it's interesting the image he uses, that you who are hungry now, you're going to be filled. And those of you who are full now, you're going to be hungry. And apparently he's kind of thinking in terms of this great end time banquet when all of the world will come together to eat with God. And there's a series of texts here, and I see they're not on there, so I'm going to have to look this one up. Matthew 22, it's off the screen. So this is Matthew 22, beginning of verse 2. And let me just, I'll read it from my Bible here. This is the marriage feast. He says, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a marriage feast for his son. And he sent his servants to call those who were invited to the marriage feast, but they would not come. And of course, this is a parable, and it starts off pretty much like a marriage feast parable. But listen to how the strange turns it takes, and you can just follow along with me on the PowerPoint. Tell those who are invited, behold, I have made ready my dinner. My oxen, my fat calves are killed, and everything is ready. Come to the marriage feast. But they made light of it and went off, one to his farm, one to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry. And he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. And he said to his servants, the wedding is ready. Those who were invited were not worthy. Go, therefore, to the thoroughfares and invite to the marriage feast as many as you can find. And those servants went into the streets and gathered all that they found, both bad and good, to the wedding feast. And it was filled with guests. And verse 11, but when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw that there was a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. And the king said to the attendants, bind him hand and foot, cast him into the outer darkness. There men will weep and gnash their teeth. Notice the change that takes place. I mean, wedding feasts don't go this way. The mother-in-law may feel this way about her son-in-law, I don't know, on occasion. But it takes on this end-time sort of banquet kind of feel. And so at this banquet, there's going to be those gnashing their teeth that have just died in the battle. And then the rest come to the banquet. So another connection. So we have the banquet theme. And then the second connection is the wiping away of tears. We have in the book of Revelation this wonderful line. They shall hunger no more, neither shall they thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them. It's describing heaven, isn't it? And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And again, in the book of Revelation, a little bit later, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning or crying nor pain anymore. And so John's picking up on Isaiah and using that line. So we have the banquet theme, we have the wiping away of tears. And then the third use the New Testament makes of this text in Isaiah 25 is here in 1 Corinthians. And this is the great resurrection chapter, isn't it? Listen to what he says. For this perishable nature must put on the imperishable, and this mortal nature must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written. And Paul knows Isaiah. Death is swallowed up in victory. Back. We weren't done with that one yet. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, Paul's quoting Hosea 13, the death chapter in the Old Testament, and he's quoting Isaiah 25, that there someday will be a day when death will be swallowed up. And so we all face futility, finality, futility, and failure. We face finality. We all know we're going to die. There were announcements this morning about loved ones who passed away. We all face futility. We're not sure why we're here. We're not sure what our purpose is. We all face failure. We do things that are wrong. They're bad business ventures. We sin, filled with guilt. Well, at the great banquet, all these issues are taken care of. Death, the finality of life, finally destroyed. Futility, we're at the forever banquet. This banquet goes on and on. And failure, all disgrace is absolutely removed. And so, what will it be like? What will it be like to be there? Let me tell you what I think it's going to be like. I'm just going to take Isaiah and try to paint a picture for you. And so, we'll hear the sounds of the great battle, the attack of God on all the wicked and the evil, the people who have refused to repent, the people who have persecuted and maimed and oppressed other people. And there'll be a great destructive battle. And God will right all the wrongs. Those people that have hurt you, those people that have done you wrong, have stolen from you, who've murdered friends, those dictators that have abused people, God's going to judge them, make it right. And then we'll all go to the great banquet hall. And I imagine the largest room that I've ever been in, you know, a convention center or one of these dome stadiums you have in Texas. And I double it. And then I triple that. And then I double that. And I imagine coming in through the doors and I can look in every direction and all I see are tables. Tables, barely see the wall over there, barely see that wall. Just tables everywhere and set in a beautiful fashion. The flatware, the ambiance, the decoration, it's just perfect. And there are doors on all four sides of the room. And all the doors are opened. And people start coming in from all four sides. And they all look so different. It's all races. And it's people from all over the world. And people from all through history. And we all, God's people, come into the great banquet hall. And we begin to visit with one another. And we look around and even though we've never met these people, we somehow know them. And we say, well, there's Noah and his wife. There they are. And there's Abraham. He's talking to Isaac. Oh, Jacob's coming up. And there are the 12 sons in Tina. And there's Moses. And Aaron. And we see Joshua. And there's Samuel and there's Hannah. Took him down to the temple as a little boy. Made that little robe for him every year. And we see King David and Solomon. And then we notice four guys over the corner talking. Oh, that's Isaiah and Hosea and Micah and Amos. They were all prophets in the 8th century at the same time in Jerusalem. And there's Jeremiah talking to Habakkuk and Zephaniah and Ezekiel. They all shared common prophetic time. And we see Ezra and Nehemiah. And we notice a small group of 12. Well, it's Peter, Andrew, James, and John. And there's Mr. and Mrs. Zebedee. And there's Dorcas. And there's a crowd of women gathered around. And they want to know how she did all that sewing. And John Mark and Mary. And they're all there. And then we start seeing people from throughout history. Some of which we expected to be there. And there's some that we thought would be there that aren't there. And we recognize people that we've read about in history class. And then we start seeing people whose names we've heard about. That great-great-grandfather was baptized in a creek, Tennessee. And that's the reason our family's Christian. And we run into the man that baptized into Christ. I run into Ray Beggs. Died in 79 of cancer. He baptized me into Christ. And there's a guy in Mildred Stutzman, potato farmers in West Pennsylvania. And they introduced me to the gospel. Shirley Smeltzer, I did her funeral last summer. She mentored me as a young Christian. And we'll see our grandparents. And our mothers and fathers will be there. And the child we lost in infancy. And then our great-great-great-grandchildren that we watched from the waiting place. And we watched them live their lives, and they're there. And we finally get to meet them. And we'll talk with everybody. And there, everybody will have enough time, because there really is no time. Time has ended. And no one has any place to go. There are no cell phones. There are no bells ringing saying that the speaker only has 5 more minutes. And no one's got to get to Facebook. And no one's got to get to Twitter. And no one's got to check their email. Because everything that's everything is there. And we'll get to visit with Abraham just as long. Well, long's not even a right word. And we'll all visit. But we all know there's something coming. And then there's a voice. Would you please take your seats? And we sit down at the table. And everybody has the person they most want to be on their right, and the person they most want to be on the left, and the person across from them that they most want to be with. It's just perfect. Throughout the whole hall, it's just perfect. Everybody's sitting where they want to sit. And then a hush falls over this massive crowd. And did we not see it? I don't know, but two doors, huge doors at the end of the hall. We'd been so busy visiting with Abraham and asking questions about Paul, what he meant in Romans and things like that. And there's huge doors covered with gold and decked with jewels. And all eyes are on the doors. And they open. There's God the Father. And there's Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit. And they come into the banquet hall. And there's three and there's one. And we finally understand. They're all there as one, and they're there as three. And it makes perfect sense. And we visit, we all visit with the Father. And we all visit with the Son. And we see the marks on the hands. And we visit with this Holy Spirit. We get to see Him. And the visiting goes on. Well, it goes on. It's not the right word. We just all visit until we're visited out. And then the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, they go to the head table. And they sit down, and we all take our seats again. And then at the other end of the hall, there's another door. We really hadn't noticed that door was there. And it opens. And a servant of the Lord appears with a huge silver platter. And it's got a huge cover on it. And he's weighted down with it. And he walks through the huge banquet hall. And he walks by everybody. Everybody at the same time gets to see firsthand the huge silver platter. And it goes around the room, and finally the servant of the Lord takes it to the head table, and he puts it down right in front of God the Father. And every eye is on God. And he reaches out, and he takes the handle, and he lifts it off. And there it is. Black, throbbing, pulsating death itself right in front of God. And God reaches out and he lifts up death and he opens his mouth and he swallows death up. And death dies and death is gone. And there's no more death at all. And we break out in praise to God the Father. Let us pray right now. Father, we're so grateful for what you've told us about what's coming. And we look forward to being in the banquet hall with you and seeing and being with all that we want to see and be with. And we're thankful that you're going to remove that shroud and wipe away all of our tears, take away all of our disgrace, and swallow death in victory. Praise, Father. Praise to you. Praise to you. Praise to you. We honor, we adore you. You are our God. We thank you for the sacrifice of Jesus that pays our entrance fee to the banquet, and for the Spirit who takes us there. And we pray through Jesus and all the church says, Amen.
Thank you. Thank you. Incredible close. I'm going to break until sermon, worship. Let's praise God.